Does God really speak to us? Whose words do you pay most attention to? For some people today, the words that matter most to them are the words of their favorite celebrities. And so perhaps someone like Taylor Swift, the singer-songwriter, her Eras tour has been in progress for almost a year and a half. When it's finished, she will have played more than 150 shows across 5 continents. The tour has already grossed over $1 billion, which is a record for a live tour. And so all those stats tell you millions and millions of people listen to the words that this woman sings, and they also pay attention to the words that she speaks. When she endorsed Kamala Harris for president last month, it was global news. And so some people, they will listen carefully to the words of people like Taylor Swift, the words that she sings, or the words that an actor speaks on a movie screen, or the words that they speak in the course of their everyday lives. Other people today love the words of podcasts. Podcasts are a huge business. This man on the screen, Joe Rogan, he has a podcast listened to by millions of people every day. He has interviewed everyone from actors to politicians to scientists, psychologists, even religious thinkers. On Friday last week, he interviewed Donald Trump. And in the first few hours of that interview going onto the internet, millions and millions of people had listened to it or watched the video of it. And so again, for lots and lots of people today, the words of people like this, or the people that people like him speak to, matter. They listen carefully to them. For some people, the words that matter most to them are the words of those who text them, call them, send them messages, interact with them online. The next notification, the next words or images sent to them by friends or family, or that someone special, those are the words that they live for. We also live in a culture that encourages us to listen to ourselves or to somehow tap into our own thoughts and connect that to the created world around us. This is something called meditation or mindfulness. Maybe some of you have heard of that, people practicing mindfulness. The idea is to go into self or to connect with nature for a sense of the divine or the transcendent. No matter who you are, no matter what you believe, someone's words are the highest authority in your life. You base your decisions, your opinions, your view of the world on some basis of morality and belief. Someone's words, whether the words of a religious text or the words in a song or the words in a poem or words that you've just even thought up yourself, someone's words are the foundation for your life. The question we want to answer tonight, though, is whether God speaks into our lives and why we ought to pay attention if he does. We thought last month about the question of God's existence, and we considered together what the Bible says about the fact that God is, that the Bible never sets out to make the case for God's existence. The Bible simply assumes that God does exist and tells us what he is like and how we can know him. But that raises the obvious question. If we're going to the Bible for answers about who God is, why should we believe the Bible? Because lots of people, lots of other sources are out there as to who God is and what he has to say to us. Well, the answer, of course, that Christians would give is that we believe the Bible because the Bible is where and how God speaks to us. This is the means by which he has chosen to speak to us and to speak clearly to us. We just read these words in 2 Peter 1, verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And when he says prophecy there, Peter is talking about what we know today as the Old Testament in particular. He's saying the Old Testament, the first 39 books of the Bible, they are not just the words of man, they are the word of God. He says no prophecy was produced purely by the will of man. No true prophecy, no true statement about God has come just from the pen of the man who wrote it, but rather God superintending, supernaturally interceding, breathing out his word through that writer, has spoken and continues to speak to us. That's the claim of the Bible. And that being the case, friends, God's word ought to be the foundation and authority of our lives. It's not that there is no one else worth listening to, be it our parents, teachers, political leaders, or even some celebrities, but not all of them. But we ought to pay special attention to what God says in the unique book that he has given to us, the Scriptures. So just very briefly, I want to sum up in a word or two, how does God speak to us? And then we'll come to focus more directly on the Bible. You sometimes hear people talking about the big reveal. The big reveal. Maybe you've seen some of those home makeover shows on TV. There seems to be almost nothing but home makeover shows on TV. And, you know, you see a team of builders and decorators, and they go in and they transform this house. Maybe it's just absolutely rammed full of stuff, and the people have to get all the stuff out and decide to throw away about half of it or more. And in the space of 3 days, the house is transformed. And maybe the owners of the house come back and they're blindfolded. And there's that moment then when the blindfold comes off and the new house is revealed. Something was hidden before, and then it is put on display for the people to see. Or you think of when the curtains go back on a stage, like the stage behind me tonight, maybe before a musical performance or before a play or something, and the curtains go back and the set and the actors and the singers are revealed to you. God has revealed himself to us. Many people live with a great sense of restlessness today. They have an unnamed desire churning around in their stomachs. They're wondering where or how God reveals himself. Well, there are two places we're told in the Scripture. God has revealed himself in two ways. First of all, in something that is classically known as general revelation, or the created world. We've mentioned this already this evening. We thought more about it in our guest service last month, so we're not going to take too much time over it tonight. But the beauty and the variety and the complexity of the universe that we live in is a silent message. It is a witness to all people everywhere that God exists. The sun just so happens, some would say, to be the right distance from the earth so that we don't burn up, or so that we don't freeze if it was further away. Human beings are uniquely made among creation with a sense of purpose and a conscience and some idea about the divinity and of beauty. The beauty of a sunset or a mountain range or a forest captures us and leaves us in awe. And all of that, friends, reveals to us that there is a creator God. What we were singing of a few moments ago, Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So there is no one on earth, nobody, who is unaware of the existence of God. That's not to say that creation tells us everything about him. It doesn't tell us about life and death and sin and heaven and hell, but it does tell us that he exists. He has revealed himself to us in the created world. General revelation. But then there's also what's called special revelation, and that is the written word. So there's the created world, and there is the written word. And that, of course, is the Bible. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so that is a huge statement that we find in the Bible, friends, that God has breathed it out. It goes hand in hand with what we mentioned already from Peter, that no prophecy came about through the imagination of man, but God gave that message to those who wrote down the words of Scripture. Another key passage which we were looking at last Sunday evening in our evening service, we were looking at the words of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, where the writer says that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, by Jesus, whom he appointed the heir of all things. What he's saying is that God has revealed himself to us by giving us a full and final message, a body of words that we call today the Bible. He began to give those words through the prophets, the men who wrote the Old Testament, and he has finished that message, that word, by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is more clearly and more particularly shown in the New Testament, and whose apostles explain more about what he has done in the New Testament. The God of Christianity, friends, is a God who speaks, who has spoken clearly, and who has given us a full and final message in his word. And in the same way that if we wanted to know what a human being is really like, we would put great importance in what they have said about themselves. We wouldn't just go and listen to what everybody else has said about them. We would want to listen to them for ourselves. But when it comes to what we should believe and know about God, we ought to go to what God has said about himself. And we do that when we turn to the Bible. It is where God specially reveals himself to us, the written word. So how does God speak to us? Through the created world and through the written word. But that then brings us to the ultimate question of why we should believe the Bible. Why should we believe what we find in the Bible, that it really is what an eternal, invisible, all-powerful, all-knowing God says to us? Why should we believe that is found in the Bible? Well, ultimately, to believe that the Bible and all that it claims is the Word of God, that's an act of faith, and we'll come back to that later. But we also have good evidence from history and from the Bible itself for believing it to be the reliable and true and living Word of God. Here's one working definition of the Bible. This is from a preacher named Vody Bauckham. He says, "The Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies, and they claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin." Now, that's a very full definition, but I think it's very helpful. The Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies, and they claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. The Bible is, of course, not just one book. It's a library of books. It is 66 books. It's a library of books. Some of them are legal documents. Some are personal letters, like the readings we've had tonight from Peter and from Paul. Some are poetry and songs, like the songs that we sing in worship. Some of the books of the Bible are full of very vivid word pictures. We took a couple of years to go through the book of Revelation in our congregation. That's a book full of vivid word pictures. And so it's a library of books and all different kinds of books. And the question is sometimes asked of Christians today, do you take the Bible literally? Do you take the words of the Bible, the stories of the Bible, the descriptions of the Bible literally? And in some ways it's a bit of a loaded question, but the answer is that yes, we do take the Bible literally, but we take it literally on its own terms. So when we're in a book of poetry, we understand it to be literal poetry. When we're in a book of laws, we understand them to be literal laws, and so on. For example, when we read in Psalm 114, verse 4, that the mountains skipped like rams. The mountains skipped like rams. Well, we take that for what it is. That is literally poetry. There is a message, there is a truth being conveyed through it, but it's poetic. We're not saying that we go out tomorrow and we're going to watch the Mourne Mountains skip like rams into the Irish Sea. When we read the laws that God gave to his people in the Old Testament, laws about offering animal sacrifices or putting people to death for dishonoring their parents or committing the sin of adultery, we believe that God literally gave those laws to his people at that time. We believe that Jesus Christ has brought the era of those laws to a completion, to a fulfillment, to an end, that those laws aren't enforceable today. But those laws still teach us something about the holiness of God, and the seriousness of human sin. So yes, we take the Bible literally, but we understand that it's made up of different kinds of books in which God communicates his truth in different ways. We also believe the Bible because it is full of names, dates, places, and events. And Vodi Bakum's definition is getting at that. My father and mother both had teaching careers, and they both taught history. And so I've inherited a bit of an interest in history from them. And on a basic level, history is made up of names, dates, places, and events. You just learn the names, you learn the dates and the places and the events, and you can pass your history exam. And that's exactly what we find in the Bible. The Bible is not written in a sort of a vague, wishy-washy way that you can't tie it to the nitty-gritty of this world. That's the opposite of the Bible. If the man who wrote down the words of the Bible were trying to avoid the possibility of anyone ever checking up their details or anyone ever looking into the claims that they made and checking them against the realities of history, well, then the writers of the Bible did a very good, poor job if they were trying to avoid that. Because the Bible is full of names, dates, places, and events. And it was written, as the definition there says, by eyewitnesses in the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. And so had those names and dates and places and events been false, if they'd just been made up off the top of someone's head, plenty of people could have pointed it out, and the message of Christianity would have gotten nowhere. Look how one biblical writer describes what he has done. This is the first few verses of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. That's his friend, the man that he dedicates the book to. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now think about what Luke is saying there. Number one, he says, plenty of other people have been writing about the sorts of things that I'm writing about. I haven't just made this up. Lots of other people are writing about it as well. The life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Number two, he says, eyewitnesses have been talking about it. And he says, I've gone to some of those eyewitnesses to write down my book. If anything I say here raises your eyebrows, he's saying here to Theophilus, go and check with the eyewitnesses. Number three, he says, I wanted to write an orderly account for you. Boys and girls, maybe some of you, history is not what you're interested in at school. Maybe you're more interested in science. Well, Luke was a doctor. And he has taken a sort of a logical, scientific, investigatory approach to what he's writing. He says, in the same way that a doctor analyzes a case and looks at the evidence and comes to conclusions, that's what Luke has done. He's not making up myths and fairy tales. He's investigated things for himself. He's spoken to the people who were there. And this is what he has found. And that's what the Bible is, friends. It's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. It's full of names, dates, places, and events. In fact, so reliable have those names, dates, places, and events proven to be that one writer suggests that as many as 23,000 archaeological digs have been commissioned over the centuries based on the claims of the Bible. 23,000. Not one of them has ever found anything that contradicts what the Bible says. The question has often been asked, though, when it comes to what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, God, human beings, and so on, can we really believe that this is still, that what we have today, that the book we have in front of us today in the year 2024 is the same as what God said back 2,000, 3,000 years ago? After all, the Bible is incredibly old. Isn't it the case that over time it's been changed, it's been corrupted, that the Bible we have today is different? Well, that's a huge question. I would be happy to get into some of the details of that with you later, but just to try to whet your appetite for answering that question, this is a table found in our little Hope Explored pack. So if you are interested in taking Hope Explored, you'll have an opportunity to look at this again. Hopefully the writing isn't too small. But what this is, this shows you a list of a few very ancient documents. Included on this list we have Thucydides' History of the Peloponnesian War. I haven't read any of these, by the way, except for the New Testament. But these are a list of historical documents that are verified. There is no dispute about what is written in these books. There are 73 copies of Thucydides' History of the Peloponnesian War in existence. The original was written in around 400 BC. The oldest surviving copy in 900 AD, a gap of about 1,300 years between the original being written and the first and a copy being made. But nobody is debating today whether or not we still have the words that Thucydides wrote in his History of the Peloponnesian War. We have 73 copies. Similarly, we have 10 copies of Caesar's Gallic War written in about 50 BC. We have 2 copies of Tacitus' histories as well. And so those are books that are verified. There's no dispute over whether we still have the original words that those people wrote. 73 copies, 10 copies, 2 copies. We have 5,000 Greek copies of the New Testament. 5,000. As well as 8,000 Latin copies and 1,000 that are written in other languages. We do not have the original scroll and ink that Luke or Paul or Peter used. Don't have those. Those are long gone. In just the same way that we don't have the original scroll and ink that these other writers wrote on. But we do have these thousands of manuscripts, of copies of the originals. Are those copies going to have the odd spelling mistake? Yes. Are they going to have the odd word or even a line missing? Yes. But 5,000 copies are not going to have all the same spelling mistakes or all the same lines missing. We have a redundant number of copies of the originals, of the original autographs. Again, no dispute over Caesar's Gallic War because there's 10 copies. No dispute over Thucydides' History of the Peloponnesian War because there's 73 copies. And yet the Bible has been constantly questioned and constantly criticized when there are 5,000 copies of the same Greek language that the New Testament was written in. There are even more copies of the Old Testament written in Hebrew. And so that theory of the telephone game that sometimes gets applied to the Bible, it doesn't apply. You know that game where you start off, someone whispers one thing to one person, they whisper it to the next and the next and the next. My daughter actually wanted to play this game at the breakfast table this morning. And by the time you get to the end of the line, the message is completely different to what it was at the start. And that's the criticism that some people try to lay at the Bible. We're thousands of years away. It's changed. No, it hasn't. We still have these thousands and thousands of manuscripts, not written in English, but in the same languages that the Bible was originally written in. God, in a remarkable way, has preserved his word and given us a redundant number of manuscripts in which we find his word. And yet what is perhaps even more remarkable about the Bible is that despite being a library of all these different books, it really carries one central message. What is the message of the Bible? The books of the Bible were written over a period of roughly 1,500 years by about 40 different human authors who lived in 3 different continents. And yet, despite all that diversity, despite that large span of time, there's one key message that weaves its way through all those years and all those books and all those authors. And that is the message that Jesus Christ is God, who became a man and who came into this world to save sinners. Again, some people would level accusations against Christianity that really just do not stand. And some people would suggest today, and even prominent atheists, people like Richard Dawkins or Stephen Fry, they would say, you know, Christians say things about Jesus that he never said about himself. So Christians will claim that he was God, or that he died and rose again, or that he was the savior of the world. And Christians say that, but Jesus never said that. They can't deny that someone named Jesus who came from Nazareth existed 2,000 years ago. They can't deny that. But what they will deny is that he made any kind of claim to be the savior of sinners. Well, when we turn to the Bible, friends, we find that that's entirely false. Look what Jesus said about himself. This is after he had risen from the dead. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, he's talking here to two of his followers. He said to them, "These are my words," or rather to a group of his followers, I should say. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, so he shows them the scriptures, and then this is the conclusion. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." What he's saying there to his disciples, friends, is Jesus is saying, the Bible is all about me. The law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, again, that is a way of referring to the whole Old Testament. Those are three different ways of categorizing the Old Testament. And Jesus says, those books, the Old Testament, those are books that are about me. It's not that we just turn to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, and suddenly the Bible becomes about Jesus. Jesus himself says, all of it is about me. It's about who I am. It's about the fact that I would come and I would suffer and I would die and I would rise from the dead. I love the way Luke says it there. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Jesus holds a Bible study with these men. And the result of the Bible study is that they realize how the Bible is all about him. Now, that's not to say that the Old Testament isn't quite difficult to read at times. Parts of it are difficult to understand. There are things in the Bible that even lifelong Christians find hard to understand. Actually, at the end of that book that we read from earlier, 2 Peter, at the end of his letter, he says that Paul, who also wrote many of the letters of the New Testament, Peter says Paul has written some things that are hard to understand. He says some people twist them like they do the other scriptures. So Peter knew that Paul was writing the Word of God, and he says, yes, some of it is hard to understand. But Jesus gives us the key. He says, look for me, no matter what part of the Bible you're in. I'm the key to unlocking it all. Just to whet your appetite for that as you go off and read different parts of the Bible, friends. Jesus is the serpent crusher in Genesis 3:15. He is the scepter bearer, the king of Judah in Genesis 49:10. He is the star to arise out of Israel in Numbers 24:17. He is the prophet greater than Moses in Deuteronomy 18. He is the descendant of Boaz and Ruth and Jesse and David, promised in 2 Samuel 7 and Isaiah 11. He is the righteous branch in Jeremiah 23:5. He is the king who would come riding on the donkey in Zechariah 9, verse 9. He is the good shepherd of Psalm 23 in John chapter 10. He is our great high priest in Hebrews chapter 4. And he is the King of kings and Lord of lords in Revelation chapter 19. Jesus, the Son of God, said, "I have come down from heaven." He says the Bible is about who I am and what I came to do. That I would die on the cross, that I would suffer for sins. That my perfect life in the place of sinners means that forgiveness for sin is possible. That it would rise from death on the third day. And that I would command my followers to go out into all the world, telling all the nations the good news about me. Jesus is the thread weaved all the way through the Bible, 1,500 years, 40 different authors, 3 different continents. He is the Word of God made flesh. He has breathed out the Bible that we have in our hands. Does God really speak to us? Yes, He does. And He has, and He will. He has spoken to us in these last days in which we live by His Son, through whom also He created the world. And that leads us to the last question this evening. What should you do with the Bible? What should you do with this book? Well, first of all, you need to believe it. Believe it. We've only scratched the surface tonight for reasons to believe the Bible. I can show you all kinds of historical and archaeological evidence. I could tell you all the ways that the Bible has changed my life. I could ask some of the members of this church to get up and talk about how the Bible has changed their lives, and I'd encourage you to ask them about that. But ultimately, believing that God speaks to us in the Bible, that it is His perfect, final, life-giving truth, friends, that is a step of faith. That is a conviction that you can come to only by asking for God the Holy Spirit to give it to you. For asking for God's Word to penetrate your heart and for God to give you faith to believe. John says at the end of his Gospel, John 20, verse 31, "These are written, the words of His book, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Everyone believes the words of someone. Whose words are you going to believe? The Bible is set before you, preached to you, so that you would be convicted of your sin, so that you would be brought to repentance, so that you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The entrance of God's Word gives light, and it gives life to those who believe. So believe the Bible. Secondly, delight in the Bible. Words on a page have the power to excite us and thrill us. Some of you, I'm sure, have books that you love to read, or you can remember, maybe boys and girls, you remember reading a series of books, something like The Famous Five, or maybe The Lord of the Rings, and you remember the excitement of getting to the climax of the book. Words on a page can excite us. They grip us. Maybe some of you have read the words on a page, "We're delighted to offer you the job." And those words have thrilled you. Or, "Congratulations, you've passed the exam." Words can thrill us. Words can change our lives. Words can have us talking about them and excited about them and telling other people about them. Well, it's a mark of being a Christian. It's a mark of someone who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ that no one's words delight us more than the words of God. Psalm 119, verse 97. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." That's the claim of the Christian, that we love the Word of God, that it gives us life, that we give it time and attention in our lives. To the extent that that is true of you and increasingly true of you, it is evidence of God having changed your heart so that you belong to Jesus Christ and so that you go to His Word and you read His Word and you think about it and you memorize it and you delight in it. Final thing to do with God's Word is to obey it. The Bible is not a book of good advice. It's a book of good news. The good news is that the thoughts, words, and deeds of our lives that are not right, that are sinful, can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if we truly believe that, if we truly love the Lord Jesus for providing that forgiveness, then it will change the way we live our lives. Jesus says in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." If you belong to Jesus, you will obey Jesus, and your life increasingly will come to image and reflect the life of Jesus because He obeyed the words of God. He obeyed the commandments of God, and to know Jesus and to follow Jesus is then to obey Him and to become more like Him. This book is where God speaks to us. This is where we can find the truth about God and us, about heaven and hell, about sin and salvation. This is a book like no other, breathed out by and concerned with the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone's words matter more to you than anyone else's. shouldn't it be that the words of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords matter more to you than anyone else's? The words of the one who has said, "Truly, truly, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Amen.